Well, picking up where we left off last time, we looked at Acts 1:8, where Jesus clearly told the disciples, after he had commissioned them in the Great Commission, he told them to wait in Jerusalem for something very specific to happen, something very powerful, and that was the infilling of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, so that they would have power to do one primary thing as his disciples, to be his witnesses. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. Of course, their mindset was, well, we want to know when the kingdom is coming. We want to know when everything will hit its finale. When's it all going to be wrapped up? When are you taking Israel back? When are you taking control? That was their primary obsession the entire time they were walking with him. We believe in who you are. We believe you are sent by God to rule. And we want to know if now's the time you're going to do that. Are you going to get on your throne? And he very clearly, very plainly told them, that is not for you to concern yourself with. It's not up to you to know the times and the epochs that the Father has set in his own time. Now, that's not to say it's not an important issue for us to study in what the Scriptures have told us. But they were wanting to go beyond that. And he wanted to pull them back from that and get them focused on their primary mission and directive in this world that they were to be all about and be all about passing on to everyone who would follow in their footsteps as he prayed in John 17, you will be my witnesses. You are still in this world to tell this world who I am and what I've done and why I've done it. And that's what tonight and the next two Sunday nights are going to be all about. He said to them, you will be my witnesses. Well, we understand now, this side of Pentecost, that what he said would be now is. It's no longer that we will be his witnesses, it's that we are his witnesses. We are in this world, we live in this world, we have a place in this world while not being of this world. We have our jobs, we have our educations, we have all the different avenues that he sends us down in our lives. Very unique from one another, sometimes walking together, sometimes walking separately. But this is where it all converges. This is what it all has in common. Whether we live to be 20, 40, 60, or 100 years old, this is what it's all about. You are my witnesses. That's why I've left you in the world. That's why I'm not taking you out of the world. As he prayed to the Father, I don't want them to be taken out of the world. I want them left in the world to witness to the world, to spread your word to the world, as I've given it to them. I want you to imagine that you have very reliable, very detailed information on a coming collapse in the economy of this country. And you're very wealthy when you get this information, and it's pending. It's happening quickly. And you have the resources at your fingertips to do something about it to help your most immediate, dear family and friends. So you go to building. You start building a mansion with many rooms in it. And you are going to bring your most dearly loved ones to live with you before this collapse happens, so that when it happens, and there's no question it's going to happen, there's no escaping it, there's no turning it around, it's off the cliff. and you build this mansion with its many rooms on your large acreage, more than enough room to house all your loved ones with you for as long as they need to be with you. You're never going to run out of resources for them. You have plenty to last them the rest of their lives, and probably their children and grandchildren. You give them plenty of fair warning. Be ready to come. And there's a time in which you need to come. Don't wait till that time's passed. Get here. Do whatever it takes to get here. Sell what you have to sell. Unload what you have to unload. And get here. You don't have any time to waste. I've got everything you need. You don't have to worry about anything. And they start coming. They start moving in. They start making their home with you. Well, one day, you get a knock on the door. You open the door. Somebody standing there you've never seen before. You don't have a clue who he is. But he's got bags all around his feet. And you say, "Can I help you?" And he says, "I'm here to move in." And you say to him, "I don't understand why. I don't know you." He says, "Well, I know you. I've seen you around town. I've heard about you. I've seen your face. I've known about you for quite a while, and I hear you're moving people in to get them out from under what's coming." And you say, "Sir, I'm sorry. I cannot let you in. I don't know you." Jesus told a similar parable in Luke 13. Let's read it now. Verse 22. "He went through one town and village after another, teaching and making his way to Jerusalem. Lord, someone asked him, are there few being saved? He said to them, make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because I tell you, many will try to enter and won't be able, once the homeowner gets up and shuts the door. Then you will stand outside and knock on the door, saying, Lord, open up for us. He will answer you, I don't know you or where you're from. Then you will say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I don't know you or where you're from. Get away from me, all you workers of unrighteousness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth in that place when you see Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but yourselves thrown out. They will come from east and west, from north and south, and recline at the table in the kingdom of God. Note this, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last." He makes a pretty clear point, doesn't he? There are reservations in the kingdom of God. Reservations for those who know Him, not for those who don't. Now, the reason I open up tonight's lesson with this passage is because heavy emphasis here is on personal, intimate relationship. And Jesus clearly states that those who don't know Him for who He is cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Now you'll notice what they say to Him when they're pounding on the door. "We ate with you. We drank with you. We listened to you teach in our streets. What do you mean you don't know us or where we're from?" What was his primary point in his response? It's not that you don't know about me. It's that you don't know me. I don't know you. I don't know you, and you don't really know me. We do not have a relationship with one another. We've got to understand Jesus' emphasis throughout the Gospels on people coming to know Him for who He is. One-on-one, intimately. Not seeing Him from afar, but coming to know Him personally. This is our first task in being His witnesses. To tell people who He is. Now, let's go to Matthew 16. Matthew 16, 13. This is one of the passages, I dare to say the most detailed passage, on Peter's famous confession of who Jesus is. I know everybody's familiar with it, but we're going to look at it tonight regarding our witnessing about Him for who He is. The importance of this is what we are going to take from this passage. As it relates to what Jesus Himself is doing. Now, let me throw this in here. As we go along through this, I urge you, any questions that come up in your mind, I want you to ask them. Okay? Engage where you need to. But let's read verses 13 through... Let's read verses 13 through 19. We'll stop at 19. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But you," He asked them, "who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah," or your translation might say the Christ, same thing, "the Son of the living God." And Jesus responded, "Simon, son of Jonah, you are blessed because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the forces or gates of Hades will not overpower it or overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth is already bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth is already loosed in heaven." He asked them a question, the question on point. The question of who He is. First, He asked them a question about the community at large. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? And Mark, he adds that Jesus made it personal about Himself because in his version he says, "Who do people say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So it's not that he was simply asking, how do they define the Son of Man? He specifically said, called Himself the Son of Man. They knew He was talking about Himself. He made that clear. Who do people say the Son of Man is? That was a question about the larger community. He expected them to know the talk around town, or He wouldn't have asked them this, right? Now here's my challenge for us, the church. Do we understand who people are saying Jesus is? Right here, in Wetumpka, in Horntown, in Holdenville. Does the Church of Jesus Christ understand what is pulsing through the veins of the people in the community regarding the person of Jesus Christ? Not people in the church, people in the streets. Jesus asked them, expecting them to have a working knowledge of what was stirring around people's dinner tables and in the streets and in the marketplaces, specifically about Him. He expected them to have their fingers on the spiritual pulse of their community. I believe He expects His church to be doing the same thing today. we should be educating ourselves on what the outsiders are saying about Jesus. Who do they say he is? What are their opinions of him? And they knew, didn't they? They said, some say John the Baptist, others are saying Elijah, still others are saying Jeremiah or one of the prophets. They've got their opinions and these are what they are. Now, who were they primarily targeting in their answer? Who would talk that way? The Jews. They primarily ran in the Jewish circles. This was how the Jews were talking about him. It was all speculation. He might be Elijah. He might be John the Baptist. At this time, John the Baptist had already been beheaded.
So did they believe people would come back to earth in a different body? I mean, to have that spirit? That seems kind of like a strange when they associated it with people that were already dead.
Yeah, it does.
Yes, somehow they had to have believed that somehow John the Baptist might have come back in a different form. I don't know if you'd call that reincarnation by their perspective, but somehow they thought John the Baptist might have been reappearing, or Elijah, or Jeremiah, or one of the other prophets. Maybe they didn't believe in the traditional sense of reincarnation, where they might come back as anything or anybody, but somehow they believed it might have been God sending these guys back in some kind of other form as an appearance to do this work. He wanted the medium of Endor to raise Samuel the prophet. Maybe they thought it was something along those lines. Yeah. They had a distinct belief in the soul going on after death. They believed that they didn't believe in annihilationism. They didn't believe in soul sleep. The soul was alive and well beyond the death of the body, and they believed that God could send anybody back to do anything he wanted to at any time he wanted to. So that was their speculation. It could be any of these guys. But I want you to notice how Jesus turns it. Because he went from questioning about the community to turn the question on them. He didn't leave it at that. But you, he asked them, who do you say that I am? Now, that's suddenly very personal, very direct, and very critical. He's looking them in the eye, asking them this. Now, you talk about being on the spot. Who do you say that I am? What do you actually believe, and what can you actually articulate about me? I want to know what's in your heart. I want to know what you're thinking, and I want to know when you're in those conversations out there in the streets, maybe at the temple, around your table, I want to know what you're saying about me. Because Jesus wasn't with them 24 hours a day. Who do you say, and who are you saying I am? How are you engaging those conversations? When somebody speculates in your ears that I might be Elijah, or that I might be Jeremiah, or I might be John the Baptist, who do you say that I am? You see what he's driving at? How are you responding to the community? Now, Jesus asked them this as a group, expecting a collective answer of their individual views. He didn't pull each one to the side and ask. They were all sitting together and looking them all in the face. So what he expected was a collective answer of their individual views. As you all have discussed this among yourselves, no doubt you all have talked among yourselves about me outside of my ear range. Who do you say that I am? Now, I believe, guys, that he expects this from every group of disciples that bands together as a congregation today. I believe he expects a conversation to be had by us and us to sit around the table, so to speak, and put on the table our individual views in the collective plate to state who we say he is, our views of him. I have to believe from him right here, seeing how he is approaching them, I have to believe he does not want us to be vague on this. Only using his name without articulating who he actually is, and a lot of that's going on. He got very specific about this. Way beyond just throwing his name in the mix. How do you explain me? Guys, we have to understand, the use of the name of Jesus does not necessarily give away true saving knowledge of Jesus himself. That's the challenge we face, especially in America today. Not so much the case in America 50, 60, 70 years ago, but in how our culture has changed. The use of Jesus' name does not give away that somebody's actually a Christian. Not for the most part anymore. Now, all of our history as a country, we've had different religions here, but not on the scale we do today. And we have never seen the watering down of Christianity to the extent that we see it today. We cannot take it for granted that somebody speaking the name of Jesus in affirmation of belief in him necessarily says they're talking about the true Jesus. There are too many versions of him from too many different groups and too many different individuals for us to assume that we're all talking about the same one. Because we're not anymore. Now this brings us to the confession on point. We saw the question. And there's no doubt that Jesus was setting them up for this right here. He knew this would be in the scriptures for the last 2,000 years. He knew scripture was being written. This was a setup on his part. He wanted this to come out. Peter's confession. Look at it again. Verse 16, Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God." That was phenomenal. Now let's think about what he said. Not going to exhaust it, but let's just think about it very quickly. First of all, what does he mean by Messiah or the Christ? Very simply, we can understand this from the Old Testament. Predictions of him and who he would be. He is God's chosen anointed one to righteously represent him in ruling his one people as his conquering and delivering king. Everything you read in the Old Testament sums him up that way. That's what they were all looking forward to. In all the predictions of the coming Messiah, He would be the one filled with the righteousness of God, ruling in the perfection of God as God's chosen king to sit on his throne forever and ever, having delivered his people and conquered all his enemies. The Son of the Living God. The Messiah is dealing with his position in God's kingdom. The Son of the Living God is dealing with his nature, his person, as the one sent by God. He is not an angel man. He is not a mere special man. But he is the God man. And that's what this phrase emphasizes. The Son of the Living God. He is, as John 3:16 so plainly tells us, God's only begotten Son. He is God's only begotten human Son, fully sharing his divine nature. He is the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, having come down and having been incarnated as a human man. That's what this is emphasizing. Listen, this is why you read in the Gospels that when Jesus called himself the Son of God, they picked up stones to stone him for what? Blasphemy. Because he, a mere man, as they said it, made himself equal with God. They understood this to be a clear statement of his divinity as a human being. He was fully human, and he was fully God. The Son of the Living God. Now, listen to Psalm 2. Because Psalm 2 brings both of these points about Jesus together in one place. If you want to read it with me, I'll wait for you to get there. Psalm 2, it's not very long. But it brings both of these together in dealing and predicting this coming one that would be God's Son as the Messiah of God's people. It's a wonderful psalm. I don't know how your Bible heads it, if it has a heading over Psalm 2, but mine heads it this way: Coronation of the Son. And I would add Kingly Coronation of the Son. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rebel and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers conspire together against the Lord and his anointed one. And this is, he's quoting them. Let us tear off their chains and free ourselves from their restraints. Well, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord ridicules them. Then he speaks to them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath. I have consecrated my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I will declare the Lord's decree. He said to me, "You are my son. Today I have become your father." Pause right there. Does that sound like this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased? At Jesus' baptism. Okay? Verse 8, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will shatter them like pottery. So now, kings, be wise. Receive instruction, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with reverential awe and rejoice with trembling. Pay homage to or kiss the Son," meaning the same thing, "or he will be angry, and you will perish in your rebellion, for his anger may ignite at any moment. All those who take refuge in him are happy or are blessed." You see how he brings them both together? The Son of God, who is the Messiah of God's people. The King of God's people. The King of God's kingdom, who is his own Son. Now, go back to Matthew 16. Here's how Jesus responds to Peter's great confession. This is a divine revelation from God the Father himself. And Jesus responded, verse 17, Simon, son of Jonah, you are blessed because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but who? My Father in heaven. That's incredible. That was a high point for Peter. Quite frankly. He had some low points. His lowest, of course, being his denial of Jesus after his arrest. But this was a high point for Peter. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, you simple-minded son of Jonah, which is what Simon meant. Simple-minded. Simple-minded son of Jonah. Flesh and blood. You didn't get that by pure natural reasoning. My Father in heaven revealed that to you. Guys, what we have to understand is this is the challenge we face in going after people of the flesh as we all once were, as Paul says in Ephesians 2. At one time you were all of the flesh, all dead in your sin. But you've been made alive in Christ, you've been brought over. But in going after people who are still in the flesh and still dead to God in their sins, as shown by the lives they're living, as Paul stresses in Ephesians 2, purely natural reasoning of flesh and blood can never open the eyes to see Jesus for who He is. They're not going to get there. This is why the Father has to intervene. Which Paul stresses in 2 Corinthians 4. If in fact our gospel is veiled, this is verses 3 through 6, if in fact our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Regarding them, the God of this age, which is who? Who's the God of this age? The ruler of this world? Satan. Has blinded the minds of the unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we are not proclaiming ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your slaves because of Jesus. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, He has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to us. The Father who is in heaven did. It's a divine revelation. Should we stress that in our witnessing? Absolutely. Please listen to me, us speaking to somebody else. I hope you will let me tell you who Jesus is. And please understand, I'm not trying to come to you in my own natural wisdom. I'm not trying to come to you as coming off as somebody smarter than you are, having figured something out on my own. I believe God has intervened. I believe that God has stepped down to humanity to reveal Himself to us and shown us Himself in His own Son. And I would like to talk to you about who He is, if you'll let me. It's a divine revelation. We can't claim any credit for having figured it out. We're not smarter than anybody. We're all by the grace of God who we are. Last point from this. Peter's confession is the foundational bedrock of Jesus' entire church. Look at what Jesus says next. Verse 18. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and the word he uses there in the Greek is Petros, and on this rock, Petra, it's a play on words, I will build my church, and the forces or gates of Hades will not overpower it. Jesus is building His church on the rock of the truth of who He is. That's the point He's making. He is telling Peter, you are Petros, rock. And I'm telling you that what just came out of your mouth, revealed to you by the Father in heaven, is the Petra, the foundational cornerstone bedrock on which I'm going to build my entire church. Now, we have some scriptures to back that up, to explain this in a little more detail. Ephesians 2, 19 through 22. So then you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with the saints, talking about Jews and Gentiles being brought in under the same household of God, and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus Himself as the cornerstone. The whole building is being fitted together in Him and is growing into a holy sanctuary in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for God's dwelling in the Spirit. And moving to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. Coming to Him, a living stone, rejected by men, but chosen and valuable to God, you yourselves as living stones are being built into a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, look, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and valuable cornerstone, and the one who believes in Him will never be put to shame. Jesus Himself is the cornerstone of the entire church that He Himself is building out of living stones, which is who? It's us. We are His living temple that He is constructing out of us, the living stones, on Peter's great confession. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is who you are. And Jesus saying to the world through us, this is who I am. This means that any church not built on that confession is not built by Jesus. This is why Muslims who have their own version of Jesus is not part of His church. This is why Mormons who have their own version of Jesus is not part of Jesus' church. This is why Jehovah's Witnesses that I grew up in with their own version of Jesus is not part of Jesus' church. They all have differing, conflicting versions of Jesus, and they all conflict with what we see in Scripture. The Muslims say He was just another prophet right alongside Muhammad. He had somebody who was almost a twin to Him, crucified in His place, and He just disappeared. The Mormons, as Joel showed us on the webpage, believe He was the spirit brother of Lucifer. And was not in Himself divine. The Witnesses say He was Michael the Archangel that brought down, given a human body, and He was not bodily resurrected. He was only spiritually resurrected, going back to His old duties He had before He was on earth. Not one of those views being biblical, not one of those views lining up with Peter's great confession, meaning none of them are part of Jesus' church. But there's a worse pattern than that that we see in America. There are mainstream Christian churches that are questioning and even outright denying the biblical deity of Jesus. They say He was a great moral teacher. They say He was a good man. They say if you follow His ethics and His teachings, you'll be a good person. But God in human flesh? Oh, we don't think so. We're not so sure about that. And what they have to understand is they themselves, no matter what they call themselves, no matter how Christian they act, no matter how Christian they talk, they are not actually Christians. Not because they act differently than we do. Not because we're somehow on a higher plane of spirituality than they are. Simply because they deny the confession that is the bedrock of Jesus' church that he himself is building, as he himself told Peter. When they hear Peter say, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God," they close their mouths instead of saying, like we do, "Amen." And that's why we cannot call them brothers and sisters. We have no fellowship with them. Because they deny the essence of who he actually is. There are two groups of people. The ones I've just talked about are what I call sentimentalists. Got to get my spelling right. The others are the opponents. You could also call them sympathizers. They like the Christian ethics. They like the Christian ideals. They like the stories of Jesus. They like to read about him. They like to affirm having some kind of rapport with him. But they deny who he actually is. They don't know him for who he actually is. And they don't think he cares. If you sit down and talk with them, what will they stress to you? Well, as long as we're all sincere, we'll all make it. It's fine you believe the way you do. But I think if Jesus is really loving and he's really kind, then he'll look at me for the kind of person I am, and even if I am wrong about who he really is, I'm going to be okay anyway. They think their sentimentality toward him will ultimately save them. And then on the other side of the coin, you have the opponents of Jesus. They don't know him for who he really is, and they don't care. And we know, of course, that the Pharisees fell among that group, the ones that were standing around him, hollering, "Crucify him," with Pontius Pilate. The ones that wanted to stone Paul when he was trying to preach the gospel to them, they don't care. But do they need to hear it anyway? Absolutely. Paul set the example for us. It states in Acts chapter 17, verse 3, that as usual, he went into the synagogues trying to persuade them that Jesus is the Messiah. And guys, we've got to go into the world following that same example. We have got to stress as his witnesses, this is who he is as revealed by the Father to us in his word. Understanding that people must know him and love him for who he really is to be a living stone he adds to his living temple. That is what is at stake. I'll stop there for any questions or comments as we wrap it up.